We're back in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to be back in chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, we're going to be looking at page 1002, Hebrews 3, verses 6 to 19. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see how the writer of Hebrews brings together events from Israel's past history to teach and instruct his readers about the perils of unbelief. You remember the historical account from the book of Exodus, I'm sure. Jacob and his family had gone down to Egypt to find food during a time of famine. They didn't just visit, though, for a short time. They ended up settling there. And they lived there for 400 years. And those 70 people that went down to Egypt ended up being around 1 million people. And Pharaoh became very concerned that there was this huge group of people that never assimilated into Egypt, that maintained their heritage, maintained their identity. And so Herod said, I can't let them be here in my country without being Egyptians. I'm going to make them slaves. And so he enslaved God's people, the people of Israel. But God raised up Moses, sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And you know how it goes. Pharaoh kept saying no, and Moses, through the hand of God, brought one plague after another to fall upon the Egyptians. And Pharaoh, after the 10th plague, finally relented and said, your people can go, get out. But Pharaoh changed his mind once they left, and he started chasing after them. And the Israelites came to the Red Sea, and the sea was in front of them, and Pharaoh was behind them with his army, and there was nowhere to run, nowhere to turn, nowhere to hide. And suddenly, what did God do? He made a way through the Red Sea for his people to go through on dry ground. And once they were through, the sea came back and it swallowed up the Egyptian army. What a great day, right? Israel celebrated and they danced for joy. And you would think, after all that, that they would trust God with anything for the rest of their lives. You would think that. You would think that whenever doubts would creep in, whenever things maybe got hard again, they would immediately say, God's got this. No problem. Remember everything he did for us in the past. You would think that, but that's not what happened. In fact, just days later, out in the desert, they got thirsty. Not really an unexpected development, right? And what did they do when they got thirsty? Did they say, no problem, God's got this? No. They began to grumble and complain. Listen to the account from Exodus 17, 1-7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they had tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? I want you to think about that last statement for just a moment. Is the Lord among us or not? Talk about doubt and unbelief. There it is, right? In big letters. How could they even ask that question after everything they had seen God do for them? But they did. You know, they were good to go with God as long as God was behaving and doing exactly what they wanted him to do. But the moment things didn't work out the way they thought they ought to, They were done with God. They were ready to go back to Egypt again. But I want to ask you this. Aren't we at least maybe a little tiny bit just like the Israelites? Don't we sometimes behave in just that same way? The people the writer of Hebrews was writing to here in Hebrews 3 certainly were that way. That's why he's writing what he's writing. And I would submit to you that sometimes we are too. You know, the whole history of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land is marked by unbelief, doubting God, not trusting God. Remember what happened when they came to the very edge of the Promised Land. They're ready to go in and claim it as theirs. They've only been in the desert for a year. They're there. The Promised Land is within their grasp. And Moses sent out 12 spies. And you remember what happened? All 12 came back and said, "This land is everything God said it was." But 10 of them said, "There's just one problem. We can't take it. The people who live in that land are like giants, and we look like grasshoppers as we stand before them, and their cities are strong and fortified. There is no way we can take this land and make it ours." How quickly they forgot how God had conquered Pharaoh in Egypt and the greatest army in the world at that time. It was just a year earlier that had happened. But as they faced what seemed to be an unwinnable battle to claim the land that God promised them as their own, they stopped believing. And what happened as a result? Rather than enjoying the rest that God had promised them there in the land, rather than enjoying the land because of their unbelief, God sent them back to the desert to wander for 40 years. Until that whole generation of unbelief had died out. Do you realize what that means? It means because of unbelief, they missed out on all the blessings of the Promised Land. Could the same thing happen to us? The writer of Hebrews thinks so. That's why he's writing what he's writing here in Hebrews chapter 3. Listen as he weaves together this account of Israel's history with a warning and an exhortation to not fall prey to unbelief like they did. Hebrews 3, 6 to 19. Again, it's on page 1002 in the Bible there in your pew. We'll start at verse 6. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." What a sad recounting of that tale from Israel's history. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews uses that story of Israel and their exodus to show us first what's the cause of unbelief, second, the dangers of unbelief, the cure for unbelief, and finally, the urgency of dealing with unbelief. And I want to look at those four things with you very briefly this morning. The cause of unbelief, the danger of unbelief, the cure for unbelief, and the urgency of dealing with unbelief. Like we talked about with the kids, it's so easy for us to profess that we have faith in God, but so often when the rubber meets the road, we too become filled with doubts. But think of the blessings we miss out on because we tend to live in fear rather than in faith. Each of us has been called by Christ to be part of a glorious work, the glorious work of bringing His kingdom here on earth. And every time we shrink back in fear and unbelief from doing that work that He's called us to, you know what happens? The work goes on because Jesus is going to see to it that it happens. But we miss out on the blessing of being part of it all. How often do we wonder, does God really love me? Am I really good enough that God would care about me, much less bless me? How do I know that all of this is even real? You know, I'm supposed to be a new creation in Christ, and yet it seems like day after day I go out and do the same thing over and over again. What if somebody were chronicling our journey of faith like Moses chronicled the Israelites' journey of faith? What would the account of our lives look like? Do you think people would read that account and maybe shake their heads at us like we like to do with the Israelites? When you read the Bible, this life that we're called to live in Christ is all about living in faith. Everything hinges on faith in Christ. Our forgiveness, our righteousness, our security, even our good works. Everything hinges on faith. Trusting Christ. It's all about faith. We say we believe, but do we really? Look how this passage begins. It's actually where we left off last week. We talked about it briefly in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Do you see the warning that's there? Think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying in that verse about our doubts and our fears. The real question isn't, is Jesus going to be faithful? We don't have to worry about that. How much more faithful does He have to prove Himself than to go and die for us at the cross, right? If He's faithful enough to do that, is there anything He won't be faithful to do? The question isn't Christ's faithfulness, it's our faithfulness. Will we hold on to the courage and the hope that we should have as a result of faith in Christ? What would cause a person to lose their courage and their hope? Well, to answer that question, think about what happened with Israel. What kept them from entering the promised land? It was simply this. They lost their courage. They lost their hope. They got there to the edge of the promised land. They saw the obstacles in the way and they thought there's no way. But what caused them to lose their courage and their hope? It was unbelief. They stopped believing that the God who had led them all that way for the past year, the God who brought the 10 plagues, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who gave them manna, the God who brought water out of a rock, they stopped believing that He would do for them whatever He promised to do. As a Christian, you need to understand this. There's only one thing that will cause you to lose your courage and your hope, and that's the same as what happened to Israel. It is unbelief. To stop believing in the power of Christ working in you. And I know what maybe most of you are thinking. I do believe. I do have faith. And we do. But what if we were in Israel's shoes? Could we really maybe have a moment of clarity with ourselves, a moment of honesty and think, what would we have done if we came to the edge of the promised land and saw the same things that those people saw? How about in today's world? What if God laid it on our hearts that we were to do something that we just didn't think we could do? It was too big for us. Maybe it'd be simply to share our faith with somebody. Maybe it's to invest our life in somebody who's not so easy to love. Maybe it's to go and be reconciled to somebody and seek forgiveness or forgive someone who's wronged you and you've been at odds with. Maybe it would be to start a new ministry to the community around us. Would you get up and think, well, if Jesus is calling me to do this, He's going to give me whatever I need to go do it? Or would you shrink back in fear like Israel did? We're not really that different from the people of Israel, are we? We struggle oftentimes with unbelief, just as they did. The only way that Israel could persevere and enter the promised land would be if they continued to persevere in faith, trusting God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And I want you to know this today, the same is true for each one of us here this morning. The only way you can persevere in your Christian life is for you to trust God completely to do for you what you can't do for yourself. The minute you stop believing that will be the minute you lose your hope. You lose your courage. There's no greater threat that we face in our lives than the threat of unbelief. You can see there's tragic consequences to unbelief. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 3. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then in verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Think about those words that God spoke to Israel. You know, God doesn't lie, right? He is a God of truth. When He says something, that's enough. We know it's true. But on top of speaking truth, do you see what God says here? I swore on my oath. God wasn't going back on that. That was sure and certain. After all that God had done for them, and they still didn't believe, God finally said, enough. You're not going to enter the promised land. And everything slipped away from them because of unbelief. Over and over again, God had proved Himself to them throughout their 1 year in the wilderness. And yet, when the moment of truth came, they chose unbelief rather than belief. Why is the writer of Hebrews telling us this? Because the same is true for us. We can lose it all so easily. I'm sure if you'd interviewed a lot of the Israelites back then, they would have said, oh yeah, we believe in God. But real belief ought to translate into action, shouldn't it? Real faith results in deeds to go with the faith, as James would teach us. And their inaction in that moment of truth proved that they really didn't believe what they said they believed. There's lots of people today who will say they believe in God, who will say they believe in Jesus, who will say they believe He died on the cross and He even rose again from the dead. And they may even tell you about a time in their life where they trusted Christ and they raised their hand and they said a prayer and they walked down an aisle. But when you look at their life, is there evidence of their belief? Is there fruit to go with it? Are there deeds to go with their faith? Have they truly died to themselves, taken up their cross and followed Jesus as their Lord and King, trusting Him every step of the way? In verse 6, the writer of Hebrews warns us very pointedly that we too must hold on to faith till the very end. Because if we don't, we risk losing everything, just like Israel did there in the desert. As you think about this account of Israel under Moses' leadership, the thing that becomes so very clear is that even though God had done every single thing He promised them, they never truly ever gave their hearts to Him in complete devotion, did they? The cause of unbelief is a heart that has not truly been transformed by God's love. Look at the verses here in Hebrews 3 and you can see that. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, a heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. the cause of unbelief is a hardened heart. And verse 13 tells us what causes that hard heart. It's the deceitfulness of sin. What exactly does that phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, mean? Well, to understand that, we've got to go back to the Garden of Eden. And I know we go back there a lot, but we go back there because what happened there explains everything. It explains why we're the way we are. The deceitfulness of sin is Satan coming to Eve and saying, if you eat this fruit, you can become like God. You can be your own God. The deceitfulness of sin is that as a creature, we have the right to rule over our own lives. That as a creature, we know what's better for us than God does. You realize that's why we sin every time, right? It's the deceitfulness of sin. It's us thinking we know better what's good for us than God does. The reason we don't believe and trust God is because we believe and we trust ourselves more. Think how foolish that is. God says, don't lie, but what does myself say? Myself says, if I don't lie, I'm going to be exposed. I must lie to protect myself. God tells us to love others like He's loved us. But myself says, I can't risk that kind of love. It's too hard. It's too messy. I might not get loved in return. God says, be holy because I'm holy. And myself says, if I'm holy like you're holy, I might not have all my lusts and desires and cravings satisfied. The deceitfulness of sin is us thinking we know what's best for our lives, that we can be our own God, that we can trust ourselves, and we can trust our judgment more than we can trust God's judgment. And what follows as a result of the deceitfulness of sin is a hardness of heart. Do you realize from the moment we're born, our hearts are fixed on ourselves? You don't have to teach a baby how to be self-centered and selfish. That comes very naturally to them. Our hearts become even harder as we go through life, trying to have our way, trying to be our own God. Every time Israel complained in the desert, it was because their hearts were not getting what their hearts desired. The reason Israel refused to go into the Promised Land was because their hearts told them, you can't do this. It's too big. And they believed the lie their hearts told them more than they believed the God who had led them all that way. Pride and unbelief go hand in hand. They are the sister sins that are at the root of all of our sin. The more proud we are, the harder our hearts are going to become. And the harder our hearts become, the more unbelief we have in our hearts. And we believe in ourselves more than we believe in God and our pride. Left unchecked, the deceitfulness of sin will quickly harden a heart. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, as he writes this, urges people to deal with unbelief quickly. You can see the urgency clearly, can't you? Three times in this passage, quoting some of it from the Old Testament, he uses the word today. Today, 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 deal with your heart today. Don't let it go. When I was doing construction projects, putting myself through seminary, I like to do everything myself because I'm a control freak and I like to control the process and know what's going on. But there was one thing I didn't like to work with, and that was concrete. Do you know why? There's an urgency dealing with it. You have to be good at it because if you don't, it sets up and it gets hard very quickly. Today's the day. If we leave our hearts unattended, if we neglect them, they will set up and get hard very quickly. Today is the day that we need to look and find the cure for unbelief. And you know what that is? It's a humble heart. Why do you think God put Israel through all of that testing in the desert? Why, when He sent Moses back to Pharaoh, why do you think when Moses said, let my people go, why do you think God didn't put it in Pharaoh's heart to say, hey, that's a good idea. Yeah, go ahead and go. Why did God let them run out of water? Why did He make it questionable where their food was going to come from? Why did He bring them to the edge of the Red Sea where they thought they were doomed? It was so their hearts would be humbled They would learn to trust Him. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 tells us that. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. Do you see that? All that happened to Israel there in the wilderness was to melt their hearts, to humble their hearts, to contrast their inability to save themselves with God's ability to come through for them time after time so they would learn to trust Him alone. Now, as we think about this final thought, as we think about a humble heart, we have to understand what the word humble means. And to do that, I want to go back to something C.S. Lewis said, his definition of humility. Because as the British would say, it's spot on. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Do you remember what Lewis said? It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And I want to show you how that's true of Israel here in the Promised Land. Their problem wasn't that they were thinking less of themselves. They couldn't have possibly thought any less of themselves than they were thinking. We're like grasshoppers in the eyes of these people. Their problem wasn't that they were thinking less of themselves. It was they were still thinking of themselves, period. They looked at themselves and they thought, we don't have what it takes. But they thought that because they were only thinking of themselves and not thinking about God. They shouldn't have been thinking of themselves at all. They didn't have anything to do with the 10 plagues. They didn't have anything to do with water out of the rock or manna that fell to the ground every morning for them to eat or the Red Sea parting so they could cross over on dry land. God had done every single bit of it without any help from them whatsoever. All they had to do was trust Him. Think about Israel's example in relation to our lives. God humbled Israel. He called them to come and to live by faith, to trust Him, to do for them what they could not do for themselves. He had already proven to them over and over again that He was their deliverer. All they had to do was trust and keep moving forward. But instead, what did they do as they came to the edge of the Promised Land? They doubted God because they trusted in themselves more than in God. Rather than remembering how God had smashed the Egyptians to set them free, rather than thinking, well, if God could do that, He can do anything for us, they instead looked to themselves in pride and their inability. You see, it's possible to have pride even as you see yourself as a grasshopper in front of other people. Because you're just simply focused on yourself. In one sense, they were absolutely right to acknowledge their inability. That's not what caused them to lose the blessing of the Promised Land. What caused them to lose the blessing was all they could see was their inability. They didn't see God's ability. You know what will soften a hard heart? What will melt away fear and unbelief? It's reminding ourselves of all that God has already done for us. Listen to verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 3. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The way we combat a hard heart, the way we combat sin's deceitfulness, is through mutual encouragement and exhortation of one another. Reminding each other of all that God has already done for us. Because on our own, it's easy for us to forget. We need each other. That's why you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:27 that each of us who are Christians are members of Christ's body. We're part of it. And just like a finger can't exist without the rest of the body, there's no real life in any of us apart from the body of Christ. We need each other to exhort each other and encourage each other. But what do we exhort and encourage with? It's stories of how God's delivered us from the power of Satan, the power of sin through Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is a wonderful passage of Scripture that's rich in great truths, and we go back to it and we talk about it a lot. But one of the truths that I think is sometimes overlooked, one that should most encourage us, is found in Romans 8:31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What a word of exhortation and encouragement that is, isn't it? There at the edge of the promised land, what the Israelites should have been saying is, if God's for us, who can be against us? Look at everything he's done. If he's done all that, won't he give us this land as well? But how much more should we be encouraging one another with those same truths today? Because we have something that Israel didn't have. Sure, they had the 10 plagues, they had the Red Sea, they had manna, they had water from the rock. But you know what we have? We have Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's what the table set before us reminds us of. That's what this season of Christmas reminds us of. Think what happened at Christmas. God sent his son to live and die for you. Think about that. God sent his son to be born of a woman, to live the life you and I couldn't live, and then to be condemned to die and crucified in our place. All that happened to Jesus was for you and for me. God's already given us his best in Jesus to deliver us from the power of Satan and sin and death. If he's given us that already in Jesus, is there anything else that he won't give us that we need for this life or the next? As we get ready to come to the table, I want to encourage you to think about that. It's part of what this table reminds us of, that God has given us his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We say we believe, but oftentimes we too struggle with unbelief. Just like those spectators at Niagara Falls that said they believed that Blondin could carry somebody across the falls on a tightrope in a wheelbarrow, we would say we believe all these things I'm talking about this morning, but are we willing to get in the wheelbarrow? We believe, but do we trust completely? Oftentimes, we won't surrender our lives completely to him, even though he's proved himself to us over and over again. And because we so often don't trust, we're the ones who miss out on the blessings of truly finding our rest in him, of being used by him to build this glorious kingdom he's building. So as you think about Jesus this week, as you come to the table with us, I want to encourage you to look at your life anew and surrender your life to him, to trust him completely, to metaphorically speaking, get in the wheelbarrow and allow him to truly be Lord of your life. The only way you can move forward in your Christian life, the only way you can experience the richness of all the blessings we have in Christ, is to trust Christ completely. You can't get to where you need to be on your own. But if by faith you're willing to get in the wheelbarrow, Jesus will take you there. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me." Do you see what powered Paul's life? Faith in the one who loved him and gave himself for you. If God's given you his best in Jesus, will he not also, along with him, graciously give you all things? Trust him today and encourage each other with these words. Let's pray. Fathers, we get ready to come to the table.